The reading for today is 1 Corinthians 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know how he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me also say a word of prayer linked with a song we sung earlier. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as daily offering of worship to the servant king. And Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge you as our king and Lord, and we acknowledge that your example of being a servant king is something that we can only aspire to. But we pray that you would help us to think more about what it would mean for us to be servant-like. Help us to learn what it means to bring our lives as a daily offering and to follow you and to follow your example. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, I'm sure quite a lot of you have been enjoying the Olympic coverage. It's been a very good week if you're British and you like rowing, because our rowing team, Rudan, got the best results they've ever had. So that was very nice, and I even managed to watch a bit of it, which was very delectable, because someone fixed up a beamer in my sitting room. And I did notice one of the sort of, I mean, all doing sort of funny gags, aren't they, as part of the coverage. You know, there's been a guy who's the royalty expert for the ZDF or something, and he's been doing reports on the Queen in between all the sporting events and things like that in a slightly eccentric way, which is quite fun. And then there was one evening where the gag was they wanted to see which athletes, or of any kind, judo or light athletic or rowing or anything, had the biggest thighs, Oberschenkel. So this... The presenter, you know, he was there with his tape measure, and everyone who came and sat on the couch had their thighs measured. I only watched a bit of it. I wasn't sure what would happen when it came to women. I mean, first of all, will women want a man sort of putting a tape measure around their thigh? Secondly, which women, even athletes, would want to be in a competition to see who has the thickest thighs? But maybe they only did it to the men, I don't know. But here's a question to begin with today. If you've been with us through the series, you'll know by by now that one of the main questions Paul is answering in this letter is, what does true spirituality look like? What does it look like to be truly geistlich, spiritual? What are the hallmarks of a spiritual person? And what we've been discovering is that Paul has a very different way of defining that from the Christians at Corinth. And so he's constantly pointing out to them what true spirituality should look like. So the question for us to have in mind today is this. When God gets out his measuring tape and measures spirituality, where does he put the measuring tape? How does he go about doing that measuring? Well, we'll come back to that question. Hold it in mind. First, another question. In chapter 8, what is the issue that is being discussed? Well, you don't have to be a genius to work it out. It's there in the subtitle, Food Sacrifice to Idols, and it's there in the very first line, now about food sacrifice to idols. And this phrase, now about, is usually Paul responding to a letter that they've written and some questions they've raised. So it seems that they've asked him a question or two about this. But when you look at food sacrificed idols there, you may also be thinking to yourself, what relevance is this going to have to our lives? We don't offer sacrifices to idols in the way they did back then. Well, hang in there, because actually what we have here is an issue that's being discussed, food sacrificed to idols. But actually, more important to Paul is not so much that issue, but how they respond to the issue, the way they deal with the issue. I mean, you could actually say that the real thing that Paul is dealing with here is actually the whole question of responding to the issue of idol food, we'll call it. Let's get it as clear as possible first, what they thought the issue was, what they'd been asking. There are lots of idols around the city of Corinth, presumably mostly are statues set up in the temples or the shrines, where that particular idol could be approached. And they would bring special offerings of food to the idols in these shrines, sacrifices. Some of it was burned up as a sacrifice. Some of it was used to feed the priests. And then there seemed that there were leftovers which were sold off. So actually it seems possible that the sort of the butcher shop was actually the temple. That's where you went to get your meat. Possibly not the only butcher shops, but basically there was a trade going on, it seems. So the issue was it okay for Christians to buy and eat this meat, which was being sold from the temples, but at first, if you like, being part of a sacrifice to an idol? Had it in some way been spiritually contaminated? Would eating that food that had been offered to an idol defile them, make them unclean in some way? That's the sort of area of question, it seems. Now, the second paragraph of our reading gives Paul's answer. And there's every indication that on this occasion, possibly slightly unusually in this letter, Paul and the people he's writing to would have been in agreement about this. He's not actually, on this paragraph, saying anything that they wouldn't have agreed with, or that the majority of them. It's all there in those two statements in verse 4. First of all, oh, and that reminds me to say, there is an outline on the back of the service song sheet, if that helps you. The first thing in verse 4 is, an idol is nothing. When he says, we know that, it seems that he's quoting possibly something they've said. So he's saying, we're in agreement on this. An idol is nothing. I just remembered I ought to tell you what an idol is, in case anyone's struggling with the English there. It's a Götze, I think. Is that right? Yeah, Götze. So it's Götzendienst that's the issue, in case that word is unknown to you. So the gods that are being worshipped by the pagans in Corinth are not gods at all. They simply don't exist. Now that's a way of thinking Paul will have got from his Jewish upbringing and education. You may have come across some of those passages in the prophets where the prophet, Isaiah for example, is mocking the people. He said, oh, you went out to the forest and you chopped down a tree and you sawed it up and you put it all together and you made this lovely statue, all made by your brilliant hands. And you're bowing down and worshipping it? But what kind of God is that? You made it yourself. Which of course is the whole point of the stupidity of idolatry. That it is just like that. But that means that that God, the idol that is being worshipped, is no God at all. The only form of existence they have, if you like, is in the minds of the worshippers. In the English expression, they're a figment of the worshipper's imagination. They don't exist in reality. And so you get verse 5. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, as people call them, yet for us, there is but one God. That's not everything he has to say, actually, about these idols. On in chapter 10, he'll actually say that they're a bit more serious than that, a bit more sinister than that, because the idols themselves are nothing, but behind the idols are demonic forces which are soaking up the worship and enjoying the worship. But the idols themselves are nothing. So chapter 10 verse 20. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. And I'm going to say more about that tonight, all being well. For the moment, let's just say that part of his answer is, an idol is nothing. And then the second part of his answer is, there is no God but one. Second half of verse 4. And actually, this is the reason why the idols are nothing. The idols can't be anything, if you like, because God is everything that there is in terms of godness, in terms of true godness. They can't exist because there is only one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is only one God, then anything else that claims to be God is not a God. So, if you like, these are two sides of the same coin. That's Paul's conviction, and as I said, it's one with which I think they would have agreed. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Idols are nothing, God is everything. Now there's a word which comes up in the English about 10 times in this chapter. I didn't get round to counting it in the Greek. And it's the word know or knowledge. Paul speaks in the first sentence about this knowledge that both they and he possessed. But later he's going to say that not all the Christians in Corinth have this knowledge. We know that we all possess knowledge. But later he says in verse 7, not everyone knows this. And the knowledge he has in mind is really the knowledge that I've just outlined in verses 4 to 6. That idols are nothing, God is everything. Or perhaps more generally than that, the knowledge of the faith. The knowledge of how to live the faith and so on. Truth about God as revealed in Jesus Christ. If you have that knowledge, then the answer to the question, remember that question at the beginning, can we eat the food that's already been offered to an idol? Well, with this knowledge, the answer is obvious. Of course you can eat it. It can't do you any harm, because idols are nothing. This knowledge sets you free from worrying about food and idols and so on. Now that's the heart of Paul's answer to the particular question they seem to have raised. Though, as I said, there's a bit more about it in chapter 10. And as I said, it would have been no surprise to those who saw themselves as more spiritually mature Christians, reife Christen. But Paul has another point to make, as I said at the beginning, about how they respond. And here's where they probably wouldn't have agreed with him quite so much. It's not about what they believe, but if you like, it's how they live what they believe. And we might sum it up, as I put it on the sheet, by knowledge isn't everything. Now, he doesn't go the other extreme and say knowledge is of no importance. You can forget about knowledge. You don't need to think about your faith. He's very into thinking about the faith. He wouldn't have written Romans otherwise. But he's saying that there is something else of far more importance than knowledge. So verses 1 and 2 again. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves is known. It's unclear whether the word God was there in the earliest manuscript. It could have been sort of left slightly looser. The man who loves is the man who is known. What matters more than knowledge is love. So here we get to answer with a lot of questions we're answering backward and forth. But that thing I started with, measuring the thighs and all that, how does God measure how spiritual a person is and so on? Well, I would argue he puts the tape measure round the heart, not round the head. It's about the love, not about the knowledge. Following Christ is not about passing a theological exam to test what you know. It's about letting the knowledge that you do have shape the way you live, and above all, shape the way you love. Otherwise, of course, the knowledge is useless if it doesn't actually lead to any changed behavior. So he's actually taken a step away from their original question to deal with the question of how do you handle the whole issue. That's the main point on his agenda. And he applies that in two directions. Or you could say he shows what his principle means. Love is more important than knowledge. Knowledge isn't everything. He shows, first of all, what that means for people who think they know a lot. We'll call them the know-alls. And then he says, this is what it means for people who don't know very much. We'll call them the know-nots, as you see on the sheet. But I'm going to look at them the other way around, starting with the know-nots, if you like. And they first come, if you like, onto the stage after Buna in verse 7. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled, verunreinigt. So he has in mind recent converts, but converts not from a Jewish background, who we hope would not have been offering sacrifices to idols, but converts from a pagan or non-Jewish background, who were brought up offering sacrifices to idols. And along with the sacrifices to idols, probably a part of the ceremony afterwards would have been special meals where they ate the meat that was eaten. They ate the meat that had been offered before. And probably, I mean, and again, we're slightly guessing here, but probably these communal meals weren't a specific part of the religious ceremony. They're probably more like our church lunch, a fellowship meal after the worship of the idol and the sacrifice and so on. But the food that they were having in that was the food that they'd offered, or what was left over. Now, from what Paul has just been saying in that bit from 4 to 6, it wouldn't be a problem for Christians to take part in those meals and enjoy eating up the leftover meat from the sacrifices. The more mature Christians had come to realize this, they were able to be relaxed about it. But it wasn't so easy for the newer Christians. They hadn't been Christian long enough to get everything clear and sorted out in their minds. And no doubt the memories of the pagan worship were very strong, very vivid in their minds. And maybe some of those memories weren't very happy memories. The thing that they did know very well, where they did have good knowledge, was that it was no fun worshipping idols. Even if they didn't exist in reality, and only in your mind, they led to a whole way of thinking and being that they didn't want to go back to. For example, it was associated with a lot of fear. Fear that if you don't get your sacrifices right, they're going to punish you in one way or another. That was the whole point of sacrifices in the pagan religions. All this meant they had a different consciousness about the idol scene. Apparently that word that's translated their conscience, being weak, it could be slightly broader than just what we call the gewissen, a sort of consciousness, awareness. They were particularly strongly aware of the downside of the idol scene. And that left them weak. Maybe we should also see this in conjunction with what is said in chapter 10, that behind the idols are the demonic forces. And maybe they've had experiences of those. They've opened doors to that world through offering to the idols. And all that means that that is a whole area that they're very sensitive about and they have a weak conscience about. They really don't want to go there. They don't want to touch it. It's too painful for them or too near to them. And so the message is, don't go near, verse 8, for example. But food, he says again, it's not the food that matters. Food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. So it's not about one group of Christians saying, well, we're better than the others because we do or we don't eat. It's neutral in that sense. But if in your mind it has associations, if in your mind there are doors that are open and you feel weak about it, don't go anywhere near it. That's roughly speaking his message to the know-nots, as we call it, as I'm calling them. What about the know-alls? Well, it already began in verse 1 in quite a gentle sort of way, slightly ironic sort of way. Maybe they didn't even notice when they first read verse 1 that actually he was having a bit of a go at them. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And they're all nodding and thinking, yeah, yeah, that's true, that's true. Not realizing that the knowledgeable ones that he's talking about are themselves, thinking themselves, know-alls. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves is the man who is known. So what is it about their behaviour which has been lacking in love? And we find the answer in the final paragraph. So verse 9 and 10 to start with. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And in his case, it wouldn't be a good thing to be copying what that know-all Christian is doing. That's how the know-alls can be a danger to the know-nots and lead them astray. The younger, weaker, newer Christian looks on at the older, more mature Christian and thinks, well, if he or she can eat the idol food, then why can't I do that? I'll ignore the voice of my conscience and get on and eat. But the conscience may be screaming at them, don't go near the idol food. It's not for you. You're not in the clear yet. It's not safe for you yet. And it would be dangerous to ignore that inner voice, the conscience, if you like. The younger Christian there is not yet ready to enjoy that level of freedom. Well, at this point, Paul leaves subtlety and irony and English-style humour behind and gets out the knife and makes it absolutely plain what he means, verse 11. So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge and the way you're living that knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That is fairly heavy-duty stuff to say. Perhaps he knew of particular examples where Christians had made a bit of a shipwreck in their faith because they'd seen other Christians doing things which wouldn't have been right for them to do. So the original issue was eating the food offered to idols, but Paul is using it as an opportunity to deal with a much more fundamental, more significant issue, actually about how Christians love one another, and especially how they perhaps weren't loving one another in Corinth. Now actually, he's going to say quite a lot more on both those issues. So chapter 9, which we'll come to next week, he defends his own record as an apostle. Remember that some of them, the super spiritual among them, thought he had too high an opinion of himself. They weren't keen on accepting his authority as an apostle. And one of the reasons is he's not assertive enough. He's not pushing his will through enough. And so he's going on to say, well, actually, there is a reason in that. Because I'm not asserting my rights as an apostle out of love for the Christians. I'm a living example, if you like, of the principle he's just outlined. That comes next week. And in chapter 10, he'll come back to the issue of food and idols and has a few things to add on that. For the moment, I want to leave the idol food on one side and finish by majoring on the main point that Paul is making, the responsibility that we Christians have for one another. And particularly the responsibility that more mature Christians have for the younger Christians, although it actually will work both ways. And we live in an age where rights are very important in our society. All of us are urged by our education, by the media, and so on, to stand up for our rights, to fight for our rights, to insist that we get everything we're entitled to. But Paul urged God's people within the fellowship of the community of faith to be different, to be counter-cultural, to be willing to give up on our rights if that will be better for my brother or my sister. It might mean that we fight for their rights in society, but we don't push for our own personal rights, certainly not in the congregation. I imagined earlier what might go through the mind of a young Christian thinking, oh, if he or she can eat the idol food, then so can I. And one way to think about this might mean for us to leave a gap and fill it in. So think to yourself, if that Christian brother or sister can ... then surely I can too. And fill that in with things that you might do, which are perfectly all right in themselves, because you've got a clear conscience and you can cope with it, but might actually cause stumbling to another Christian. If that brother can go to a certain nightclub or to a certain bar and not end up drunk or doing things he shouldn't do, then surely I can do that, says the weaker Christian, whose conscience is saying, don't go there, it's not safe for you. And the older Christian has to think to himself, what impact does my behaviour have on this other Christian? It may be the things we say and the humour we use. It may be legitimate in the right context where people understand it. But we might end up saying things that actually cause offence or lead astray a younger Christian who thinks, oh, so it's all right to behave in that way, when actually there was a bit more to it than they didn't realise. I'm trying to think of different ways it might happen. It might be the sort of things we spend money on, that we might feel with a clear conscience we can spend quite a bit of money on something for ourselves. The New Testament encourages us to enjoy the good things God gives us. It's not about asceticism and feeling guilty about enjoying God's good gifts. But it might be that us buying that expensive whatever is a really difficult thing for a really good Christian friend of ours for whom there's a weak point there. Different ways in which we might need to think about how our behaviour might cause another Christian to stumble. Love demands that we don't always insist on our rights. Love demands that we don't always exercise all the freedom that we have in Christ. You could actually say that love means that we will often exercise our freedom not to exercise our freedom. We'll exercise the freedom to give up on the freedom we might have had to do something if it would be difficult for another Christian. And suppose one of the ironies is that the person who lives this way may well not be noticed. It's not very obvious when someone's behaving like this, because no one knows what they might have done if they hadn't been holding back for the sake of the other Christian. So they don't get a lot of credit for it. It's not noticed as much, for example, as a person who has all the knowledge and can give you all the answers and say all the right words. But when the divine measuring tape comes out to say who is really spiritual, who is really Christ-like, well, there's no question who will win the competition in that particular case. Actually, Paul comes back to picks up some of these themes in chapter 13, the famous chapter on love. I'm just going to read the first three verses to close. He uses a lot of example of the sort of things that they were really into and said, you can have all those things that you think are brilliant, but if you don't have love, it's not worth it. So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I speak in supernatural languages, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. That word again. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And that's why at the end of the chapter he says, now these three remain, faith, hope and love. The greatest of these is love. We've got some insight now why love is the most important. The other thing to think about there is, which of those will you need in heaven? Faith, hope, or love? Only one of them. So it's worth practicing it now. Let's pray. Lord, this is a slightly odd passage for us because it doesn't hit the issue that we particularly face in terms of we don't tend to take part in idol feasts. And yet we see these underlying issues, Lord, about being alert to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ and not causing offence to them. And we do want to ask that you would illuminate for each one of us, show each one of us where there may be a danger that we could be causing a brother or sister to stumble. We ask you to forgive us where that is the case and that you would help us to change. And we pray that we would be those who have love and are known for our love more than we're known for our knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.